Take your Bibles while they're going out and turn to Acts chapter 24. We will not be there forever in Acts 24. In fact, we will move out of that to the book of Genesis, but we'll get there. In Acts chapter 24, as you're turning there, the Apostle Paul has gotten himself in trouble. That was kind of normal for him. He started riots wherever he went. He would get beaten on regular occasions and the like for preaching and the like. But in the end of the book of Acts, he's gone on his three missionary journeys and he's come back to Jerusalem, and there is a group of people that are upset because they think the Apostle Paul has done something that goes against the Jews' laws. And that was to bring uncircumcised Gentiles into the temple complex. And in fact, the Jews would have torn him from limb to limb had it not been for the commanding Roman officer that was there at the time by the name of Claudius Lysias, who rescues him, not knowing who he is, but recognizing there was a riot about to start, and they pulled him out, the Apostle Paul, and began to communicate with Paul, and he realizes that Paul can speak in Latin and can speak in Hebrew and he can speak in Greek and can do all of this, that he's not who he thinks he is. And Paul says, "Can I have a few minutes to speak?" And so the commanding officer let him speak, and he starts preaching about the fact that he is a follower of Jesus. Eventually, that causes another riot. The Apostle Paul then is held in protective custody by the captain for a while, and the Sanhedrin asks to meet with him. And you go, who's the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin is the religious leaders of the Jews. And when the Apostle Paul gets in there, he knows he's not going to accomplish anything. They don't believe his message about Jesus. They've been murdering people who have proclaimed that message before, but he gets up and he causes a riot in the Sanhedrin because he recognizes that within that group of people, there were Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees actually believed that resurrection was a possibility. The Sadducees did not. And so Paul gets up in the midst of that and really doesn't even talk about Jesus. He just simply says, "Here, I'm a follower of Jesus and I believe in the resurrection." And the Pharisees on one side are like, "Hey, someone who believes in the resurrection." And they start cheering him on while the Sadducees are upset in the fact and want to tear him from limb to limb. What the officer, the Roman guard, has to do again is pull Paul out of the situation and have Paul eventually sent to the seacoast. It sends him right out of Jerusalem to the seacoast of the city of Caesarea. Caesarea was where the governors of the land, the Roman governors, preferred to be at. It was an oceanside resort that people would go to. The governors had their mansions and their palaces there, and they loved being there. Paul was dragged down there by these Roman soldiers for his own good, because there were Jews that had said that they would not eat or drink until they murdered Paul. So Paul in Acts chapter 24 is now standing in another group of individuals. This time he's standing before Felix, who is the governor at the time. And the Jews have sent down individuals from Jerusalem, and what they have called for is a court case to be brought against Paul, that he's a person who's causing sedition and riot and rebellion. And they brought an individual in, as you read through the account, that they send an individual by the name of Tertullus, who is probably a prosecuting attorney, but he's an orator, so he speaks in circumstances like this, and he gets up and begins to proclaim the fact that this Paul is one who is causing rebellion wherever he goes. He preaches this Jesus of Nazareth wherever he's at, and he keeps accusing us of having murdered him, and then he keeps preaching the fact that he rose from the dead. And the Apostle Paul, in his defense, goes and he does this, and you're going to see this multiple times in chapter 24 and through the rest of the book, where he just goes and gives his life testimony, what he believes, how he came to this point of believing it, and the like. And when he gets up in Acts chapter 24, and I just want to read starting in verse number 14, The Apostle Paul makes a statement. He says this, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way," and the way is referring to the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Back in that time, they referred to the followers of Jesus as being part of the way. That's how they'd have referred to him. So he just simply says this, "These are the ones that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things that were written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men." What he simply declares is this: what I've been preaching is things that you can find the fathers of Israel, the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers, the patriarchs, what they believed, the Apostle Paul says, is what I believe. What was taught in the law and the prophets, and you go, well, what does that mean? Well, for those of you that were here with us at the beginning of January, we started a reading chart that was based on the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that the Jesus would have had in his day, the Hebrew Bible. The apostles would have had this. The followers of Jesus would have had this. The Jews would have had this Bible. And it was arranged into three sections. The law, which included Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets, which contained most of the history books and all of the prophets except one or two. And then a thing called the writings, which included Psalms and Proverbs and books like that and a few other books, and then concluded with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And some of you are reading through that way of reading in your reading charts. We've got it set up this year that way, that you have the law, the prophets, and then the writings in the Old Testament. But what the Apostle Paul says is this, is that I preach what is found in the law and the prophets, and it's this, that there is such a thing as a resurrection. And not just a resurrection of saved people, there's a resurrection both of the unsaved and the saved that is going to happen, and you can find this in the law and the prophets. I read the statement about 2 weeks ago where I read this passage, and it kind of got my mind stirring, because we've been working through in the last about 50 Sundays the book of Genesis. We got to the last passage last week. We've got one more sermon on it next week. But I began to think through this. The Apostle Paul said, the law and the prophets, you find the resurrection. And you're going, okay, is it found in the book of Genesis? Because our series through the book of Genesis has been about, is entitled this, Genesis, the start of everything, where everything begins. And you say, okay, so in Genesis, as we have gone through it, are there clear indicators that there is a resurrection that's going to happen? Could we find this? As we read through the pages, that there was a hinting of the fact that there was a resurrection that was going to be possible, hinting even at the fact that there would be a Messiah who would rise from the dead in order to save. And what we're going to do this morning is just simply go through and find hints of the resurrection in the book of Genesis. That there are passages and ideas and thoughts that people then kind of going back and looking and going, oh, that would have been talking about the resurrection. We didn't quite understand that. There were some that understood some of these things. In fact, there's one story that is so clear in its comparison to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that many see it as a type of what it was like. I mean, we could simply say this in looking at the book of Genesis this morning, that the resurrection is a truth found from the beginning of the Bible. It's not just something the New Testament suddenly came up with and the like. You can find it throughout the pages of Scripture, but you can find it in the very first book of our Bible. For us this morning, we have seven different things that are pictures or pointing to a resurrection in the book of Genesis. I want us to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3 is a pivotal event in human history. You know, what's that? Well, man and woman sin. And that has been a pivotal change in the history of mankind. If mankind hadn't sinned, can you imagine what it would have been like the last 6,000 to 7,000 years here on earth? There wouldn't be wars. There wouldn't be sickness. There wouldn't be things going wrong. There wouldn't be sorrow on this earth. But mankind sins. They disobey God's law. Don't touch or don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempts Eve to do this. And Eve does this. And she gives to Adam. And he intentionally just eats the fruit. He doesn't have to be deceived. As a result of this, punishments are handed out. And you start to, and the Lord starts with the first individual in line, and that's the serpent. But we know the serpent is not just any snake that's on the ground. It's the serpent is the devil himself. And the curse that is given is this. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you have a promise given that the tempter will be defeated. Verse 15, and I will put enmity or hatred between thee, speaking of the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, that seed, that individual seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What I've got marked in my Bible right next to this is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. There's a promise that Satan will be crushed, though it will be at the bruising of the seed of the woman. Someone in the line of the woman is going to suffer a bruising of the heel, but Satan, as a result of what happens to that individual, is going to have his head crushed. Now, if you think about that, because of the sin that Satan brought in, mankind is subject now to death also, not just to sin. See, what you have in Genesis 3:15 is a promise that Satan, the one who caused all of this to start off with, will be defeated, but it will also be that his power is broken. Sin's power will be broken. And with sin's power being broken, death's power will be broken. Now, this is a very subtle thing. In fact, the Adam and Eve don't understand exactly what this promise means, because when Eve has her first son, she names him gotten or obtained. She thought she had gotten the answer in the very first son, but you find that very first son named Cain was the first murderer in our Bible. But here, right from the very first, where mankind has fallen flat on his face, where they've sinned, there is a promise that Satan's power, sin's power, thus death's power, will be broken by one who is going to come in line of the woman. So right from the start in Genesis, you have a promise of the defeat of the tempter and thus the defeat of death. You also see, as you read through here in Genesis chapter 5, you can turn over to this passage, you find a man who did not see death. Genesis chapter 5, when we went through there, it's a passage that just simply talks about death. And more death, and more death. You have people who live really, really long. In fact, Methuselah, 969 years old. Wow, almost 1,000 years old. And he dies. But there's one character right in the middle of this that doesn't die. You find in verse 21 of chapter 5 this statement. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. He breaks the pattern of everything else in the story. The person is born, they live a certain number of years, have children, they live a number of years after that, they die. That's how the whole pattern is. And then you suddenly have Enoch, which is just simply this, that he is taken by God. You say, what does that mean, that he was taken by God? Well, you ought to write off in the center column or off to the side Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. Because it gives the New Testament commentary on what happened to Enoch. It says in that passage, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. But was not found because God had translated him, because before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. He's an individual that we find in the book of Jude that he's preaching against unrighteousness and ungodliness and saying that God is going to one day come and judge with his angels. He's preaching this to people. And God allowed Enoch an opportunity that just hints at the fact that not everybody's going to have to see death. In fact, a person can miss out on death and bodily make it into heaven. That there is this possibility that a person can stand before God in body and not suffer the effects of death. So Enoch is just kind of an unusual individual in the course of people dying. You've got one who lives bodily forever in the presence of God, never having seen death. He's hinting at the fact that there is the possibility that individuals can stand before God in their body one day, not just their soul and spirit. That this is going to be a possibility. And so in Genesis, you have a man who did not see death, hinting at the fact that there is a possibility of standing before God in your body one day forever. There's a third thing that you see in this book, and it's a little more subtle, but the New Testament has a lot of commentary on this, is that in the book of Genesis, you have, I'm going to put it this way, dead wombs that are made alive. When you read through this book, you find a lot of the main characters are childless for a period of time. Their wives are barren. You can go through and read the accounts. Abraham and Sarah. We're introduced to Abraham and Sarah when they're 75 years, when he's 75 years old, she's 65 years old. And God tells Abraham, you're going to be a father of a great nation and a great people and the like. And we follow their story through, and they're getting older and they get into their 80s and they're still trying to figure out, this promise hasn't happened and we're way past childbirth years. There's no possibility of having children. But we know the story that God eventually gives them a child through promise. You read the story of Isaac and Rebekah. She's barren for a number of years, and you can read the account of her in Genesis 25, verse 21, that Isaac goes to the Lord and petitions the Lord and says, listen, I really would love to have children. And you see God answering that request, even though it's stated that the fact that she cannot have children, she's barren. You have this in the story of Rachel and Jacob. You read the story there, Rachel gets to the point where she's so mad at Jacob, she goes, give me children or I die, Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. But it's a stress point for her because everybody else around her is having children. It's hard for her. It's difficult. But what you find is that those pictures in the Old Testament of something that is dead, God brings to life. The New Testament picks up on this theme that God can bring life out of death. I'm going to give you two passages just to consider. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. It's talking about the story of Sarah and Abraham, and it says this, through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him, God, faithful, who had promised. Therefore sprang even one of him that was as good as dead, So as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand of the sea, which is by the seashore, innumerable. It just simply says this, they had faith in what God said, even though it was obvious they were past the age of having children. And God was faithful to his promises and took that one that was as good as dead. There's another passage in Romans chapter 4. You can write this one down, but Romans 4, 16 through 22. It's a passage where it's simply stating that Abraham was saved just like we are. He's saved by faith, not by works. That God did incredible things in his life and fulfilled promises without Abraham having any part in that. But in this passage, it says this, talking about Abraham, he believed even God, verse 17, who quickeneth or makes alive the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. I mean, it just simply is stating here in these passages that God was able to take individuals that were dead, weren't going to produce life, and he's able to give them life. And it's used in different passages to just hint at the fact that if God can do that, he can bring what? Resurrection life. That's what the New Testament uses to apply these passages. So you have in the book of Genesis a hinting at the fact that God can bring life out of what was considered dead. There's a fourth thing that you find in Genesis that is starting a process that goes throughout the whole of the Old Testament. I'll state it this way. The third day starts to be a regular event. You know, the New Testament tells us this is the gospel. Paul, when he was telling individuals at Corinth what the gospel was, he just simply said this, "For I deliver unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And he's just simply saying, you can look at the Scriptures and see that it said that Christ was going to have to die. According to the Scriptures. You can find it in the Scriptures. But then it also says this, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you go through your Bible, through your Old Testament, you will not find a direct statement about the resurrection being on the third day. You won't find it. But as you go through the Old Testament, and you ought to do this with your computer sometime, type this in and the like, there are a lot of major events that take place on the third day. It's just like ingrained by the time of Jesus' day that important things happen 3 days after something starts. It just happened this way. And as you go through the story of Genesis, you find multiple stories where it just simply says, the third day. The third day this happened. For instance, I'll go through a few of these. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 4. Abraham's taking his son up to the mountain to be sacrificed. And it says this, and the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Or in Genesis chapter 31, where you find Jacob fleeing from Laban, and he flees from Laban, and it's told to Laban the third day that Jacob had fled. Or Simeon and Levi, and this is a tragic event, but they go about wiping out a city 3 days after the events where they had the whole city take up becoming a Jew. Genesis chapter 40 and verse 20, there's a story there about two individuals that are told the interpretation of their dream. A butler and a baker. And they were told, one of them, that they would be lifted back up in the eyes of Pharaoh and that they would receive their job back, and the other one would have their head lifted up. And what happens? It says this about it, that the third day it came to pass, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. And you go even further in the story of Joseph when he's dealing with his brothers and he puts them in prison, and it just talks about the fact that on the third day he tells them, you go back to dad, which he doesn't tell them he knows his dad, but you go back to your dad, your father, and bring back your youngest son. This third day, as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, is a major theme throughout. And so it's kind of hinting at the fact that when Jesus was going to rise again the third day, he actually kind of hints at this. Remember when the New Testament, where they're asking for him a sign from him, and he says, I'll give you this sign. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth, the belly of the earth, for 3 days and three nights. I mean, these are things that are subtly hinted at. Genesis is starting that the third day is kind of an important day. And we now, you know, think about this when it comes to the resurrection. It was the third day and the resurrection happened. It started that theme in the book of Genesis, hinted at. So you do have the third day becoming a regular event throughout the Old Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, the third day, that chief event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fifth thing that you have in Genesis that points to the resurrection is this, that you have one who was thought dead, who is what? Alive. You think of that story? Genesis chapter 37, you have a young man by the name of Joseph. His brothers hate him. He does certain things. Probably he could have toned down some of the ways that he said it, but his brothers hate him and envy him. His father gives him the coat that symbolizes the fact that he's going to be the leader of the family. He loves this son, Joseph, because it comes from his favorite wife, Rachel. And you find in that story that these brothers have opportunity to kill him off. But they don't. They sell him to the Midianites as the Midianites go through, and they sell him as a slave. But what do? They go back to their father and go, look, here's this son that you loved so much, your special son, and he's gone. Look at his garments. They're just torn to shreds. There's blood all over him. You've lost your son. And what do you find out later on in this story as it goes through, that you have the account where suddenly Jacob is told that his son who was dead, what, is now alive. There are many that look at that story of Joseph and just see how he lives his life. He lives an exemplary life. He's kind of hinting at the fact that one was going to come, living an exemplary life and able to accomplish things in the delivering of people. Well, what's the Son of God going to be able to do? What's Jesus going to do? Deliver many people. But he was one who was dead, but then was found to be what? Alive. There's a resurrection type theme in the story of Joseph as you read through that. And in the end, he's saving lives, just like you one day will have with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number six, there is a hint that there was a belief in the resurrection amongst the patriarchs. You go, who's that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, these individuals. And you go, how do you know that? It was because they were promised a land that would be one that belonged to God, a land that was promised to them, for them to be able to enjoy. But they all died before that happened. They all died before that land was officially the land of Israel, the land of promise. But you read the stories of Abraham. He gets himself buried in a place called the Cave of Machpelah, just outside of Hebron. He's buried there. It's the only piece of land he ever buys, but he's believing the fact that God had this place promised to his people and for him. His son, Isaac, along with his wife, are buried there. Jacob, who goes down to Egypt. As we read last week in studying Genesis, that Jacob told his sons, bury me back in that land where the land of my fathers, the place where they have been promised to have this land. Bury me there. And you have in Hebrews 11:21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon his staff. And then he commands his sons, send me off. But you also have Joseph. Joseph, who at the end of his life lived 110 years, but he commands the children of Israel there that when he dies, that they put him in a coffin. And when they finally leave, take me back with you, my bones, to the land of promise and put me there, the land that's been promised to us. See, these individuals that are buried aren't just merely saying, feeling warm feelings and saying, we want to be buried there. There was this belief in their own soul that there was a future resurrection where they would be able to enjoy that land that had been promised to them. And as Hebrews 11 described it, these people were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And seeing those promises afar off, they died in hope and confidence. They were hinting at the fact by their burials in the land that they believed that one day their body would be, what? Resurrected to enjoy that land. Not just merely to be buried there, but to enjoy the land that God had promised them. And so there's a hinting, even in their burials, of the fact that they believed in a resurrection. But the seventh thing that you find in the book of Genesis is by far the clearest pointing to the fact of the resurrection. And I want you to turn to it, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is the story where Abraham's finally gotten a son. You know, there's no longer the dead womb. They now have this son. How old he is at this point, we're not told. But Abraham is told by God, as you read that story, that he is supposed to take his son and to sacrifice him. Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 22, God says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. And the idea of the only son, he had another son by the name of Ishmael. Okay, so he's not saying this is his only son. He's basically saying this is your unique son, the son of promise, the son that is that son that I promised to you. Take now thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee out of the land, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You sacrifice your son. Now understand what's going through Abraham's mind. Abraham has already been told by God, it's going to be through Isaac and him alone that I'm going to give you a great nation. No other possibility, only through Isaac. Now God's commanding him, you take this son and you sacrifice him. From a human perspective, what does that mean? There is no hope beyond this, if the son is sacrificed, of having a great nation through that son. But Abraham has a belief in the resurrection. You go, how do you know that? Go to verse 3. It says this, Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, clave the wood for a burnt offering, rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, bide here with the ass. And here's the statement, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And what does he say there? And come again unto you. He is not saying, okay, God's gonna, you know, not have me offer this. He is going with the very intent of offering the sacrifice of his son. And you know this because he wraps his son up, ties him up, and has the knife out when God finally stops him from carrying this out. But he was going to offer a sacrifice. God had commanded this. So he's giving God what what God wants and what God has declared he wanted. But in his statement before going there, he makes the statement, I will come back with my son. That's a plural statement. It's not I will come back. It's we will go and we'll worship and we'll come back to you. The passage that you need to write next to that is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, because the New Testament gives us commentary if you don't understand that that is talking about the understanding that a resurrection is going to take place. Hebrews 11, 17 makes this statement, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called. And here's what he's thinking when he's offering his son as a sacrifice. Verse 19, accounting, considering, he's calculated this out, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. It was a picture when he received his son back that he had received his son back alive that should have been dead. But there it states, he's already considering the fact, okay, I'm going to sacrifice my son, but my son will come back to life because he believed God had to hold to his promises. That God could raise one from the dead. So right from the start, you have this picture of the resurrection. Even it's got subtle overtones of the future sacrifice of Jesus when you have the statement, the only begotten. The idea there is the unique one, his unique son. Well, who's Jesus? He's the unique son of God. He's unlike anything else in the universe. That's what the son's like. That's what the idea of begotten is. It's not that he was born physically. The idea is that he is the special, unique one. And so when you read through this, you find even in Abraham's story, the subtle hint that there is a belief in the resurrection. And it's in the book of Genesis. People would have come to this story, and Abraham was a highlight story to them. They would have told their children about this kind of story. And the thought would have been, well, what was he thinking when he was going to go and offer his son and have him slain? Did he think that there was a resurrection? The answer is that's what he thought. He believed in the resurrection. When we think about this, and I need to bring in this statement, we've been studying through the book of Job. And there are many that believe that Job was a contemporary or near a time period of who Abraham or Abraham's time. But in Job's suffering, he actually makes a statement about the resurrection back in the time of Genesis. It says in Job 19, verse 25, Job said this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin and worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." I'll see God in my body one day in the future. "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He says, though I die one day in my body, I will stand in the presence of God. Job is hinting at the resurrection, and he's a contemporary of Abraham. So for us, when the Apostle Paul makes the statement in Acts chapter 24 that you can find the resurrection in the law, you can start seeing hints of it in Genesis. I began to think through that. I said, well, you know, it's kind of subtle. I mean, for some of you this morning, you're just going, that's really subtle stuff. It's hinting at the resurrection in the future, but it's starting that whole process off. But do you realize by the time you get to the end of your Bible, there's no question that there's a thing called the resurrection? Genesis, it's hinted at. You get to the end of your Bible, you get to the book of Revelation, and the resurrection is talked about in plain words. Statements. I was thinking about this as reading through Genesis, and you're like, it's really subtle here that there's a resurrection. You get to Revelation, and you find it very clearly. Revelation chapter 20. And this statement talking about after the Battle of Armageddon and beginning the millennial kingdom, it says this, Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and their hands, and they lived." Okay, they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again for until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. It's talking about these people who are followers of Jesus Christ. Though they die, here they are now physically alive. They're ruling with him. And this is called the first resurrection. And you want to be part of the first resurrection. You go, how do I get to be a part of that? It's ones who put their faith and trust in Jesus. The one who was the first fruits of many to come. The one who by his raising from the dead rose never to experience death again. People in this life who suffered death for the sake of Jesus Christ, being followers of Jesus Christ, will one day enjoy that first resurrection. Enjoy having bodies, as 1 John describes it, that will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be raised anew like that. But do you realize there is such a thing as a second resurrection? Everyone's going to experience a resurrection. We don't normally think of that, but everyone is going to. Say, how do you know that? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15 says this, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And the death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You go, what's the second death? You have people that are raised from the dead. As it says, death and hell and the sea give up their dead, the bodies that are there. Those people stand body, soul, and spirit before the throne of God that have been dead for thousands of years in some cases. And they're judged and they're cast body, soul, and spirit to be judged in eternal hell. This is the second death. There's a resurrection that takes place here, but it's not the resurrection you want to be a part of. This would be called the second resurrection. You don't want to be part of this. These are individuals who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You go, how do you know that? Because their name's not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. They've never put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've never done that. So they're not found protected by the Lamb, by His blood and His sacrifice. But no, these individuals are ones who are depending upon their works. And that's why their works are put out in front and see if it's worthy of coming close to the glory of God. And none of them are going to come close to the glory of God. And as a result of this, they will be cast into hell, body, soul, and spirit. I mean, Revelation, you get to the end and it says there's a resurrection and there's a resurrection for everyone. But the question is, what resurrection are you going to be a part of? It's not subtle anymore. It's just simply this. Are you going to be one who has put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ and experienced the first resurrection, having a body that can stand in the presence of God and be able to handle the glory of God? I mean, we can't stand in the presence of God right now in our sinful flesh. But what happens is the resurrection, we were given a new body, one like unto His body, that we can stand in the presence of God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's the resurrection you're going to enjoy. It's the one that we celebrate here at Easter, that we will be changed in an instant for some of us, and we'll be changed. And we look forward to that. And we look forward to seeing friends that we've lost in their body again, followers of Jesus Christ in the presence of God, be able to enjoy that. But there is the possibility that you are here today and you're going to experience a different kind of resurrection because you haven't put your faith and trust in the one who died. Who said, as the song said this morning, it is finished. Well, what's finished? The work for salvation. The payment for sin has been taken care of, and it's a gift that's offered to you. And all you have to simply do is go, this is one who's died for me. He's died in my place. I can't work my way to heaven. My works aren't sufficient. But this one's offered me a gift. He's offered me the gift of eternal life with him forever. And if you ignore a gift like that, then it is that there is going to be a resurrection for you that Revelation very clearly states. But it's not a resurrection you want to have because your body will endure the pain of an eternal judgment. You got a body that's capable of doing that, never dying, but suffering punishment. So for you this morning, hopefully, as you read through your Bible and as you go through your Bible, that you are impressed, starting in Genesis right on through to Revelation, that there is a thing called the resurrection. It happened in Christ, for Christ. It's going to happen for all of us. But the question is, what are we going to do with the one resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are we going to believe on him, his sacrifice, and what he did? Or are we going to ignore it? That determines what's going to happen when one day our bodies rise from the dead and where we spend our eternity on a reaction to what happened to Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. I hope you know Jesus as Savior. It makes all the difference. You know, as I sit and listen to Easter hymns, there's a joyous tone about Easter hymns. It's really hard not to have joy during that. Some of the crucifixion songs, you know, they can get a little sad and minor keyed and the like. But when you read about the fact of Jesus rising from the dead and the hope that is there, it brings joy and trust that you know that joy because you know the Savior. Lord, we thank you for these people here this morning, and I don't know the condition of their soul. And we have focused in today on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to promise us life eternal with him. But there may be some here today that have not come to the conclusion that they need Jesus Christ, that they need him as a Savior, that they need the hope that he provides of eternal life. They're still trying to work their way to impress God somehow, even though they've already failed in their sins. Lord, may you work in the heart of an individual that is saying, I'm sufficient, I can earn my way to heaven, I'll be okay in eternity. May they come to see that the most important event happened when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, that the payment for sin was taken care of by the Son on the cross. May they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that one day they enjoy the glorious resurrection that will bring them one day in the presence of God, not in fear of judgment, but to delight in the presence of God in their body. So Lord, help us today as we look at this event, think about it. May we rejoice in the great gift we've been given, because if it wasn't for Christ, we would be all resurrected to judgment. But because of Christ, we have the hope of life eternal. So we thank you for that. May we live joyously in the great gift we've been given in the life of Jesus Christ. In this we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.